Well, good morning, everyone. And we are continuing our study in the book of Job. We began 2 weeks ago looking at Job, a man of incredible wealth, great wisdom, a man who is considered to be among the greatest of all people east of the Jordan River, a man who was upright and blameless, a man who feared God and shunned evil. Everything was going well for Job, and then we saw it all change. His sons, his daughters, his sheep, his camels, his oxen, his donkeys, his servants, all were taken from him. His body was inflicted with painful sores from head to toe, and he was left in the depths of despair, wondering what he had done to deserve God's condemnation. The God he thought he knew now seems more like an enemy than a friend. Job's speech in chapter 3, which we looked at last week, are the words of a man who is in deep, deep pain. "What I feared has come upon me," says Job. "What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." His loyal friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, have heard about his troubles. They've left their homes and they've come to be with Job and to comfort him. They've listened to Job pour out his heart. For 7 days they sat beside him in the dirt and said nothing. And now it's time for them to speak. The way we're going to proceed this morning, I'm going to say a little bit about each of the characters that appears in the 11 chapters from chapter 4 through to chapter 14. We're then going to hear some of those passages read. And we're obviously, I'd love for us to be able to read through the entire 11 chapters. That would take us, we estimate, about 45 minutes. We're not going to do that. We are going to read a large chunk of it. In fact, the Bible readers will be doing most of the sermon this morning. But what I do want to encourage everyone is the value of spending time in God's Word. So please take the time during the week to read through Job. Okay, if you're in Bible study groups, it's a big ask to come to Bible study and suddenly try and get through 11 chapters if you haven't already pre-read them. So I encourage you, spend the time, read through the book of Job as we're going through the sermon series. So we'll have up on the screen, there will be each of the characters, where they're found in the various chapters, the page numbers. As the people who are reading the different parts, there will be sections where it will follow through from verse to verse, and then they'll be jumping from one section to another. So if you are following on in your Bibles and you suddenly think, hang on, where's that? There is a flow to it. It may not flow entirely verse by verse, but they are roughly the chapters to give you a feel for where we're heading. Let me pray as we dig into God's Word. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you that you teach us through your Word. Father, we thank you for this section of your word, the book of Job. Please help us today to understand what it is you want us to learn from your word, that we might grow more like you, that we might learn how to love you and serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first person we're going to be focusing on is Eliphaz. Now, Eliphaz comes from the town of Teman. It's an important town in the land of Edom that was renowned for its wisdom. Eliphaz is probably the oldest of Job's three friends, since he is the first one to speak. In ancient Near Eastern culture, out of respect for their eldest, the youngest would always let the older ones speak first. In keeping with his age, Eliphaz also seems to be the most gentle in his approach to Job. He has a deep faith in the holiness of God, and he seeks to reassure Job that innocent and upright people will be kept safe by God. The main point that Eliphaz seems to be making is that you reap what you sow. God is a just God and a good God. He will reward those who do what is right and punish the wicked. Now, there is truth in what Eliphaz says here. God is just. God is good. How we live matters to God. Jesus taught that. The Apostle Paul reinforced that. But where Eliphaz struggles is that he fails to acknowledge that God might have another reason for allowing the suffering to take place. We're certainly privy to that. We saw that in the first two chapters of Job. But Eliphaz is not privy to that, neither is Job. Eliphaz assumes that Job must have sinned, and that is the cause of his suffering. If only Job would admit his cause or his sin before God, then he could receive God's forgiveness and be happy again. Well, let's hear what Eliphaz has to say.
Okay, Eliphaz, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Resentment kills a fool and envy slays the simple. But if it were I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities, he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will befall you. In famine, he will ransom you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue, and need not fear when destruction comes.
Job knows that his suffering is not related to any specific sin that he's committed. Job is deeply disturbed that God should suddenly decide to attack him for no apparent reason. And so we hear from Job.
If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshalled against me. Oh, that I may have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are undependable as intermittent streams. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more.
Bildad takes a different approach to Eliphaz. Eliphaz had been leaning on his own experience. Bildad actually looks at history. Ask the former generations, find out what their fathers have learned. Now, it's not surprising that Bildad would take this kind of approach. He's had much history to draw upon. Bildad is described as a Shuhite, being a descendant of Shua. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll be able to tell me, who was Shua the son of? Anyone know? I'll give you a clue. Starts with A. Abraham, well done. Shua was a son of Abraham. In fact, he was born to Abraham by one of his later wives. And he was sent away by Abraham to the land of the east. Now, like Eliphaz, Bildad has some good things to say to Job. We can learn a lot about how to relate to God from Bildad. He calls on Job to trust in the Lord, to look to God and to plead to the Almighty. This is good advice for Job. It's good advice for us. It is good to trust in the Lord. It is good to plead to the Almighty. But, like Eliphaz, Bildad also has some gaps in his understanding of God's grace. He criticizes Job for daring to claim that his own sin is not the cause of his current suffering. Let's hear what Bildad has to say.
How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers.
Job continues.
Indeed, I know that this is true. But how can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who will summon him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot.
Did you notice how Job's mood is starting to change from the early chapters? Earlier, when Job was responding to Eliphaz, Job appeared to be getting quite angry at his situation. He felt like God was against him, like his friends are against him, the whole world is against him. But now in chapter 9, Job seems to move from being angry to more despairing. How can you possibly argue with God? He's far too wise. He's far too powerful. What could I possibly say to defend myself before God? It doesn't seem to matter whether a person is good or bad, says Job. God destroys both the blameless and the wicked and the good. Sorry, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. As Christians who live post the cross and the resurrection, our mind surely goes straight to Jesus at this point. You know, for Job, to have someone who could arbitrate for him before God is just his sort of hopeful, wishful kind of thinking, if only that were the case. And yet for Christians living in the 21st century, that is not wishful thinking. We do have such a person. God has removed his rod from us. When Jesus died on the cross, the Father in heaven poured all of his wrath onto the Son on that cross. What wonderful news that must have been or could have been for Job to have known that in the midst of his suffering. We have the benefit of living post the cross. For Job, he didn't know what Jesus was going to do on the cross for all of mankind. What wonderful news that would have been for Job to have known in the midst of his suffering, to know that God hadn't deserted him, to know that God's very own Son had taken the full weight of God's wrath upon himself to spare his people. And yet we have that great privilege, living post the cross and the resurrection. Living when Job did, he had no way of knowing that great gospel truth of the New Testament. And yet despite this, the way in which Job speaks of God shows that he still knows much about God, that he has a deep-seated relationship with God. Chapter 10, verse 8, "Your hands shaped me and made me." Chapter 10, verse 12, "You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." Job knows that despite his suffering, God is still the one who has created him. Now, the next person that we hear about is Zophar. We don't really know anything about Zophar outside of the book of Job. We know that he is described as one of Job's loyal friends, that he's devoted to Job, that he's made a very big effort to travel, to come and be with his friend who is in need. And therefore, presumably trying to do his best to help Job. It does seem that he is much more forthright than Eliphaz and Bildad. Zophar is much quicker to rebuke Job than the others. In fact, he comes across as quite insolent in his approach to Job. He's listened to Eliphaz, he's listened to Bildad, he's heard Job's replies, and he's really quite indignant that Job would continue to proclaim his innocence. In fact, the way he speaks to Job, it's almost as if he's written Job off completely. It's like he sees Job as almost like a fool who has lost touch with God and has no understanding of God whatsoever. "Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom." Zophar, in a similar way to Eliphaz and Bildad holds to the view of the world in which they live. That is, evil will be punished. Job is suffering, therefore he must have done something wrong, and so he must pay for it. Zophar urges Job to repent while there's still time. Devote your heart to him. Stretch out your hand to him. Do good. Put away the sin that is in your hand. Stop doing the sinful things that you are doing at the moment. Allow no evil to dwell in your tent. If you do all of these things, then blessing will follow. Now, in a way, Zophar is right also. God does call people to repent of their sins. God does offer blessings of hope, security, peace to all of his people. But like Eliphaz, like Bildad, Zophar's only telling half of the story. He fails to acknowledge that sometimes God allows what appears to be unpredictable and seemingly unfair suffering to occur. We're privy to that. We know the background of what's happened in chapters 1 and 2. Zophar and the rest of the people in this narrative are not. Sometimes God allows the unpredictable and to what us, to what we think seems unfair suffering to occur. Well, let's hear what Zophar has to say.
Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? Surely he recognizes deceitful men. And when he sees evil, does he not take note? Yet, if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning.
We come now to Job's final speech in this first cycle of speeches. And as we read through this final section, we'll see that Job is desperate to plead his case before God, to assert his innocence. Just as Zophar dismisses Job's words, well, Job is also quick to dismiss Zophar's words. You're treating me like a fool, like I know nothing. You've all been telling me how great and wise and awesome and just God is. I know that. You're not telling me anything that I didn't already know. I know that God is all-powerful. How does that help me? You keep assuming that God is punishing me because of my sin. But if that is the case, show me my offense. Show me my sin. Because if I haven't sinned, how am I supposed to make sense of my suffering? The wicked, it seems, go unpunished, while those who revere God are suffering terribly. As Job looks at the world, he sees all of these people who despise God, who don't give God a second thought, and yet life seems to go well for them. And yet he sees in his own life someone who has been loyal to God, who has put his trust in God, who has never cursed God. And yet he has lost everything. And to Job, it seems that if the wicked go unpunished and those who revere God are suffering terribly, if that is the case, then what is the point to life? Well, let's hear Job's reply to Zophar.
To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. He makes nations great and destroys them. My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. Only grant me these two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away like a fleeting shadow. He does not endure. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin.
As we reflect on the sufferings of Job, as terrible as they were, we can't help but think about the horrific suffering that Jesus went through on our behalf. Sometimes suffering comes our way because we've brought it on ourselves. There are certain things that we say that are not very wise, that we wish we could take back, that have clearly been out of place. We were out of line. There are some things that we have done, which we shouldn't have done, which are clearly things that are not edifying and glorifying and uplifting to God and to other people. And when that happens, we should be quick to acknowledge our mistakes and look to change the way that we live. But sometimes suffering comes our way even when we have done nothing to deserve it. Christians, because they are connected to Christ, will suffer not only because they are sinful, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but we will suffer because we are sharing in some way the sufferings of our Lord and Saviour who went before us. That can be pretty hard to take. There are people in this world who reject the message of the gospel. There were people in this world who will hate us because we accept it. There were people in this world who will hate us because we claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ and claim that he is the one who died on the cross for sin and death. There are people who will claim that there is no need to be forgiven. That can be pretty hard to take. But we ought to not lose hope. The great promise that we have been given is that the suffering that we endure here on this earth need not continue beyond the grave. Jesus rose victorious over sin and death. Whatever our struggles here on this earth, we can be assured that we have an advocate in heaven who speaks on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we are reminded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that we have not been left to fend for ourselves here on this earth. Even though we face struggles that sometimes seem enormous and impossible to overcome, we have been given the Holy Spirit dwelling deep within our hearts to change us, to transform us, to guide us through all manner of turmoil, and to guarantee us our eternal home in heaven. despite the suffering that we may go through, that great hope, that great promise is cause for hope and celebration, for thanksgiving to God. So let us do that now. Lord God and Heavenly Father, even though we may face many hardships in this world, most of which are out of our control, we are so thankful to you for giving us your Son, to be our advocate and mediator, to be our Saviour and our Lord. And we are so thankful that you have given us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and carry us through all adversity, so that we need not be overwhelmed with fear. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.